It is such a blessing to be with you again. Continuing last night's theme, I'm still off schedule. Be looking at Psalm 111 and 112 tonight. Before we begin looking at these two psalms, I want to plant an idea in your mind. How many times have you been approached by someone who inquired about your religious affiliation? What church are you part of? What denomination are you part of? What faith are you? And you have responded with the statement, "I am just a Christian." Nothing more and nothing less. Just a Christian. In a bit, I want us to think about the implications of that statement. Psalm 111 and 112 are a matched pair. They are both acrostic, alphabetic acrostics, meaning that each successive line begins with order in the order of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter of the Hebrew alphabet beginning with Aleph and all the way through the end. In Psalm 111, we see God being praised for His wonderful works. God being glorified for all the manifold things that He has done for His people. And then, in Psalm 112, we see the people of God who have been praising God for His works entering into those works themselves. Thus, the title, "The Works of God and the Works of the Godly." And really, this is a theme that is very highly developed in the New Testament. We talked about in the previous psalm the idea of sonship being functional and the many statements in the New Testament where we see the children of God taking up the activity of their heavenly Father. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. In Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In every case, God's people are challenged to take up the attributes of God. And Psalm 111 and 112 distill this in a beautiful way. And they really point to something fundamental about worship. That is, that worship ultimately is intended to transform us. We begin by admiring God, and then, of course, as it has often been said, that the sincerest form of flattery is imitation. And then we imitate what we have seen to be good and admirable in God. And so that is the progression of these two psalms as they function together to shape the hearts and minds of the people of God. Let's begin reading in Psalm 111. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in Him. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are true. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The psalmist begins, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." The psalmist can't wait to get into the assembly of God's people so he can tell them once again how wonderful it is to serve God and the great blessings of being a part of God's people. And we need to have that sense as God's people that opportunities like this one, where we can gather together and encourage and strengthen one another and share with one another that which is at the very center of our life, that which is the very desire of our eyes and the longing and the hope of all that we do, to serve the Lord and to come together and talk about how wonderful that is. Several people have asked me if I've gotten to go around and see things and in the area, and I've done a little bit of that. But I tell you, the highlight of my day today, as beautiful as this countryside is, and as much as I would like to see more, the highlight of my day today was sitting down and studying the Bible with Mo and Mike and Justin, and being able to have a couple of hours to do that and to think about God and think about who He is and think about the privilege we have to serve Him and worship Him. It is a great thing to be a child of God, and our worship ought to be an expression of that, and not just in that we are carrying out the forms and holding on to the forms as they are expressed in the New Testament, but that our hearts are being conformed to the will of God. And that we have this same kind of joy in the Lord where we come together and we celebrate what God has done. God's works are studied by all who delight in them. You know, we study what we love. It amazes me sometimes what people know about and what they take in and what they're aware of. You know, some people are huge baseball fans, and they'll not only know the players on the team, but they'll know the statistics and of the players and their batting average and all of that sort of thing. I'm not a sports guy. I'm not saying being a sports guy is a bad thing. It's just not my thing. And, you know, I kid the folks back home. You know, I'll so, you know, I hear the Pacers might win the Stanley Cup this year. And they'll look at me kind of funny. I said, well, you know, I didn't know. They were all fighting. I figured it must be a hockey game. You'd understand it a little more if you knew more about the Pacers. But, you know, it's not my thing. But we do that. We study what we love. And as God's people, we ought to be studying His works. We ought to be thinking about what He's done. I have a good friend that I used to run into a lot. He had his wife's family worshipped where we were. And so I would run into him at funerals on a fairly regular basis, as happens sometimes when you're married with a lot of Christians. I'd run into him at funerals, and I hadn't been a Christian very long. And every time I saw him, it was the same thing. He would run up to me and he would immediately start talking about whatever he was studying. And you know, the first time this happened, I'd probably been a Christian about 6 months. And he runs up and he starts talking to me about something in Revelation. Well, I hadn't gotten that far yet. I didn't have any idea what he was talking about. But what I do remember is that it had filled him to the very top. And it all just came gushing out of him. And every time I saw him, he came. And eventually I got so that I could at least nod intelligently. And after, in the course of time, you know, make some minor contribution to the conversation. But he was just full of what God had done. I called him up one day on the telephone. His teenage son answered the phone. I said, "Josiah, what are you doing? How are you doing today? What have you been doing today?" He said, "I've been reading Job." And he was just, he was, again, just like his dad. It was just filling him to the very top of his being. Now, one of the things we notice as we read through this psalm and we think about the works of God and what God does, there's a word that recurs over and over again in this psalm that we see continually. In Psalm 111 and verse 3, "Splendid and majestic is His work. All His righteousness endures forever." In Psalm 111:5, "He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. They," that is God's precepts, "are upheld forever." In Psalm 111:8, and in verse 9, "He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever." In verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Now, one of the great things about remembering the works of God and remembering what God has done is that God does not change. He is the same forever. And if we will hold on to that, one of the interesting things in the laments, in the Psalms, is very often we will see the psalmist, even in their darkest hour, we will see the psalmist begin by remembering that God has been faithful to Israel, that He has delivered them over and over. In Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, is a psalm that Mike and I spoke about on the television program. Asaph begins by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And he says that based on the historic experience that Israel had had with God. And the reason it's important for us to remember that God is a forever God, who has provided for us over and over and over again, has delivered us over and over and over again, is that when we get into trouble, when we face things which seem daunting to us, when we face things which seem that they might overwhelm us, the long history that we have of remembering and recalling God's goodness ought to rush into our minds. And we ought to say to ourselves, "Wait a minute. God has ordained His covenant forever. He will remember His covenant forever. His precepts are upheld forever. God doesn't change. God has delivered and delivered and delivered and delivered and delivered." And we, something comes up, something happens, and we say, "Oh no. What are we going to do now?" When the question should be, "Well, what has God done every other time?" Every time we have gotten into trouble and every time we have cried out to God, what has happened? We think, "Well, what if I don't have enough?" Well, have you ever not had enough? I mean, really not enough. What if I don't make it through? Have you ever not made it through? Now, I realize we don't always know how things are going to turn out. But we always know the God who determines how things are going to turn out. And in the process of admiring His works, admiring what He has done in the past, we gain strength to face the future. The psalmist says, and we're going to have to move on to Psalm 111 or 112 in just a moment, but I want to make one more point about Psalm 111. He has made His wonders to be remembered. Beginning in verse 4. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They're performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Now what the psalmist is doing in these statements is he is alluding back to the salvation story of Israel. When he says redemption, that is a loaded word. There was a revolt in the first century by the Jews against the Romans after the destruction of Jerusalem, the final revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt. And Bar Kokhba wanted to associate himself with messianic prophecy. And so he minted coins the first year of the redemption of Israel, the second year of the redemption of Israel, because he knew in the minting of those coins and the use of that language, redemption, he would connect himself back to what Moses had done, or what God had done through Moses in bringing the people out of captivity in Egypt. And so that redemption terminology in the Jewish mind pointed back to their deliverance from Egyptian captivity. And that is indeed what he is alluding to. He has given food to those who fear Him as a statement of God's providential care in the wilderness. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. That is a statement. Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 38 expresses a similar idea. That is a statement talking about God giving them the land of the nations in and around Canaan. He sent redemption to His people. He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them a great law. He has ordained His covenant forever and ever. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 7 and 8, this statement is made. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you? And what the law did is it provided a framework for them to sustain a relationship with the God who had saved them. And to create a society and a culture in which people could expect justice and righteousness to prevail, an environment in which the people could become holy and that they could come to know God and maintain a relationship with Him. And in the context of that story, it is affirmed that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that He is faithful, that He will remember His covenant forever. And so what they did when they praise God as they remembered the story of what God had done for them. And as great and as wonderful as that is, we've got a better story. Because their story only points to and foreshadows our story. Our story is the fulfillment of all that. Jesus has rescued us. He has delivered us from our sins. He has set us free from our captivity. And He has brought us into a blessed and right relationship with God. He's provided an environment in which that relationship can be sustained and grow. He has provided an environment for us through His Word in which we can come to know God and come to be set apart to His will and His purposes and try, find true fulfillment in realizing the purposes of God, which is what we were created for from the very beginning. But that is done through telling the story. And that is, in fact, what we do on the first day of the week is we gather together. We do what we do in remembrance of Him. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to tell the story. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, as he talks about the cup, he said, "Is not this the cup of blessing with which we bless?" A lot of times people get up and they'll say, "Lord, bless this cup." And we're asking God to do what He told us to do. We bless the cup. And what does that mean? Well, it's just the word we get the word eulogy from. And it means to talk about all the good things that are embodied in the redemptive activity of Jesus at the cross. All the wonderful things that He accomplished through the cross. And as we come together and we retell that story over and over again, the story of the Exodus was for the Jews intended to define who they were. It was the story that told them who they were as a people, what they existed for. It defined the whole of their being. And the story of Jesus and the cross, it defines us. That is the story of who we are. It is our self-identity. And that is exactly, interestingly enough, where the psalm goes. He's been talking about praising the Lord and remembering all the things He's done. And then he says in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." And you say, "Well, now, wait a minute. We've been talking about praising the Lord and everything He's done. Where does this do His commandments come from?" Well, as we come to understand who He is, we come to understand that what He has requested of us is merely a reflection of His character. And in doing His commandments, we take it a step further. Because in doing His commandments, we don't just see and admire who He is. But in doing His commandments, we begin to participate in who He is. We come to know Him in a whole new way. And that is the intent of the 112th Psalm. And we're not going to take quite as much time unpacking the 112th Psalm, but I want to read through it, make a couple of observations, and then we're going to draw some parallels between these two Psalms and make some practical applications, what I hope will be some practical applications. Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." When you read through this psalm, it really initially sounds like, boy, the righteous, those who praise the Lord. Let me just stick something in here real quick. This is an aside, but the Apostle Paul did it occasionally, so I'll take some liberty. I understand that we are reticent about wild emotional outbursts that are not grounded in Scripture. And I appreciate that. But sometimes I'm afraid we're a little bit like the fellow who, when he heard somebody in an assembly shout, "Praise the Lord!" he met him at the back afterwards and said, "Listen, fellow, we don't praise the Lord around here." We had better praise the Lord. And not just in our assemblies. One of the tremendous blessings about, for me personally, in going overseas is seeing people are just willing to talk about God everywhere. And you go over into West Africa and you see God's mentioned on the backs of cars and trucks and vans and on signs, and people, you go and ask somebody how they're doing. And they will simply say, "Thank God. Thank God." It is a part of their daily discourse. Now, they're not necessarily all very well grounded, in fact, just the opposite of the case, in Scripture. But there is a willingness to acknowledge their dependence upon God and to give thanks to Him. And we could use a little bit of that in our culture and in our discourse. And we should not be afraid. I mean, it's amazing. You took an ACLU lawyer and just sat him down over there, he'd just explode because he wouldn't know which direction to go. We need to be willing to praise the Lord. He is worthy of our praise. And more than worthy of our praise. End of aside. As you read this 112th Psalm, you say, this righteous man, he's really got it good. And his descendants are mighty on the earth, and wealth and riches are in his house, and it just sounds like a bed of roses. It is not the intent of the Psalm to say if you're righteous and if you praise God that everything will just be wonderful all the time. In fact, it says, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright," in verse 4. "He will never be shaken," in verse 6. "He will not fear evil tidings," in verse 7. And verse 8, "He looks with satisfaction on his adversaries," which means that he will have adversaries, he will receive evil tidings, there will be shaky things, and there will be darkness in his life. It is not that he doesn't face any problems. It is that in the resources that he has in God, he's able to overcome all these things. He is described as being righteous without regard to his circumstances. He is generous in good times and in bad. He is just even in the face of injustice. He partakes of the enduring and steadfast nature of God. In verse 3, we're told his righteousness endures forever. In verse 6, we're told he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And that's the very same kind of thing we saw with regard to God in Psalm 111. God was faithful, unchanging, steadfast. And that was very same sort of thing that Paul said we ought to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. There ought to be a consistency in our lives. Christians ought to be a people who can be counted on to behave in certain ways no matter what. And we'll talk a little bit about what those ways are, but that just consistency is central to who we are. Now, here's where I'd like to look at some of these parallels. In both the Psalms, God and His people are described as gracious and compassionate. He's made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. And then the upright are described as gracious and compassionate and righteous. He is gracious and lends. He will maintain His cause in judgment. And later on, He is described as giving food to the poor as well. We need to be that way toward one another. There is an interesting series of statements at the beginning of Paul's epistles. Sometimes we kind of tend to brush over these. But because they're introductory statements that are almost seem to be sort of pro forma statements. One such statement is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. I want to suggest this as a vehicle to promoting compassion and graciousness amongst Christians. Paul habitually prayed for the saints in Thessalonica and for all of them, all the time. Someone was telling me recently, I don't remember if it was on the Saturday morning, that Sewell Hall will rise early and he will take the time to pray for every church that he has some tie or relationship with. And all the evangelistic work that he has done in the many parts of the country, that is not an insignificant number of prayers being offered up to God for a not insignificant number of Christians. What if the church in Tingsboro decided, every member in this congregation decided, you know what? Every one of us is going to pray for every other member of the church every week. You just take the directory and you go down and you divide it up into 6 or 7 days, however you want to schedule that, and I'm going to make sure that I pray for every other member every week. I'm going to be thankful for who they are. And I'm going to be praying for the struggles that they're facing. I'm going to be praying that they can overcome the temptations that they're struggling with. I'm going to be praying that they're growing spiritually. I'm going to be praying about them and thinking about them. And there's not going to be a week go by that I don't spend some time praying for every member in the congregation I'm a part of. I tell you, I believe if we would do that, that we would begin to interact in ways that were very much the way Paul interacted with the Christians with whom he had a relationship with. And that is just the very definition of graciousness and compassion. And I think what happened, we'd start inquiring after one another. And it might facilitate the kind of relationship that would encourage us to really go to one another and confess our sins to one another and start going to people and saying, you know what, I'm struggling. I'm praying for you and I know you're praying for me and I need some help with this. Because there's just no point in us all coming together every week, pasting on a smile and coming in here and acting like everything's okay when it's not. Because we do struggle, every one of us. And we do face trials and we do face temptations. And we need to be willing to share those burdens and to encourage one another and to act redemptively toward one another. And what I think will grow from that is that we will find circumstances and situations where we realize, okay, here's a situation where I need to pray for them, but I can also do something about this. an interesting phenomenon of the book of Ruth is that every time Boaz says something about blessing Ruth or Naomi, he then turns around and starts blessing Ruth or Naomi himself. He invokes a blessing from God, but it is never the sort of, well, be warmed and fed blessing that James describes, but it is, I hope the Lord blesses you, and I think that He just may use me as an instrument to do that right here and now. And He does something about it. When we become aware of one another's needs, we can begin to help and strengthen and encourage. And I tell you, people are thinking that way. We'll find remarkable ways to do important things for one another in situations where you would say there's no way that that person could help that person. I will give you an example that I heard about recently. An older sister in Christ had just buried her Christian husband. And no one who has not been through that can know the pain and the loss that is attached to such a the severing of such a blessed relationship. And her husband, for many, many years, had read the Bible to her. And that was just a really important part of their relationship together. And immediately after he died, a teenage girl in that congregation went to her and said, "I know that I could never come close to being a substitute for your husband. But would it be okay if I came over and read the Bible?" And someone who had very little experience saw an opportunity to serve in a way that was thoughtful and gracious and loving. And we might say, well, what could a teenage girl do for someone in that situation? Well, she found a way to do what she could. And God bless her, because she was thinking about her sister, her older sister in Christ. And when we're praying about our brothers and sisters, we'll be thinking about our brothers and sisters. And we'll be looking for opportunities to become an instrument of the blessing that God would give. We'll know when they need help, and we'll step in and we'll help. Again, and we've made this point to some degree already, we see the steadfast, sure nature of the Lord. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure, they are upheld forever, they are performed in truth and uprightness. And then it says of the man of God in 112, 6 through 8, he will never be shaken, the righteous will be remembered forever, he will not fear evil tidings, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, his heart is upheld, he will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. I would add only this at a practical level. We need to learn to be a people who will be there. When our brothers and sisters look around in a moment of trial and difficulty, they need to know that when they look around, we will be there. You know, and I know I discussed this in a different vein earlier, but sometimes somebody will say, well, do I have to come to every service? Do I have to do all these things? Think about that from another perspective. Do we say that to our families? Do I have to help my family? When your mother falls down a flight of steps, and she's down there and all beat up and needing help, and she cries out for help, and do you say, "Well, do I have to?" We need one another. We need one another, and we need to be there. We need to be able to count on one another. We need to deal with one another with a redemptive spirit. He has sent redemption to His people. And then, of the righteous man, He's freely given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Of God, He has ordained His covenant forever. We need to be acting graciously and redemptively toward one another. I want to look at a statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And make a couple of practical applications about acting redemptively toward one another as God has acted redemptively toward us. Paul writes to this very young church, "We urge you, brethren, admonish." The idea is to warn the unruly. And this idea of being unruly probably means something like idle. The term is only used in one other context. It's used two or three times in the other context. But it's only used in one other context in the entire New Testament. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 3. When he tells them to acknowledge those who walk disorderly. Same term there. He says, "Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Now, a lot of times we will use the term weak in a lot of ways I'm just not sure are biblical. We'll say of the unruly guy, he's weak, and of the faint-hearted guy, he's weak, and of the weak guy, he's weak. Well, they're not all weak. If someone is warned over and over again that his behavior is alienating him from God and dragging the name of the Lord through the mud and hurting his brethren, and he continues to do that in the face of those warnings, it is not weakness. It is rebellion. And we're not helping him by acting like he's weak when he is in fact destroying himself. We need to have the love and the courage to tell a brother or sister who is sinning against God that's going to destroy them, and they need to change, and that we want to help them change. I have a dear friend in Columbus, Mississippi, who years and years ago left the Lord. And I mean, he didn't just quit showing up for services. He did do that, but that wasn't the sum of it. He was in a southern rock band, and he was in a bar every weekend, and he was living high and fast. And when he took off, he went. And he was gone for years. Years and years and years. One of the elders in that congregation had been vice president of the little local bank there in town. And he had a good relationship with business people all over town. And he could walk into most businesses anytime he wanted to. And he could walk into the business where this man worked. And he did about once a month. And he'd walk in there. And he'd walk up to Mike and put his arm around him. And he'd say, "We love you. And you need to come back." And he did that month after month after month after month after month. And year after year. And Mike was up on stage one night living high and wide, and he had a heart attack. And as soon as he got out of the hospital, he walked into the back door of the meeting house the very next Sunday, and he said, "It's time to grow up." And I'm convinced that he came back so quickly because he knew that there were people that still loved him and still cared about him and still longed for his return. And who had sought him, and this elder was not the only one who'd done that. There was a dear sister there who would call him about every 8 or 10 weeks. And she'd call him on the phone and she'd say, "Mike, we love you and we want you to come by." And she, year after year, they just wouldn't let go. And when he finally woke up, he was glad they didn't. Mike's health is destroyed. But he loves the Lord. And he knows that the Lord's people love him. And that he has seen the love of God through them. And continues to be blessed by that love. That is the people that we need to be. That is what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13. You know how they're going to know you? They're going to know you because you have a Church of Christ sign in front of your meeting houses. I don't have anything against that. Don't get me wrong. But that is not the key identifying factor of the Lord's people. They will know you by this, that you have love for one another. That's who we need to be because that's who God is. Now, I want to return to something. Just a Christian. I'm just a Christian. Nothing more and nothing less. Just a Christian. Do we understand that that is the most radical, most revolutionary, most amazing statement that a person could make? Because what that means is I am following in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm doing what Jesus does. That's what it means to say I'm just a Christian. What if we said that just a little bit different and we ran around and we said, I'm just like Jesus Christ. How would that play? And I don't mean that we ought to be doing things so that people will be impressed with it. But if I'm trying to be just like Jesus. When people say, "Well, no, you're not." That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Or would they walk away scratching their head a little bit and say, "You know, I didn't know what was different about them, but you know, they did kind of seem like they're trying to be like Jesus." That's what they said about those apostles. These are untrained and uneducated men. What are they talking like? Well, they've been with Jesus, and that's just pretty clear they've been with Jesus. And you remember Stephen? Well, Stephen preached the gospel just like Jesus. And then they got mad at him and they gnashed their teeth at him and began to stone him. He looked into heaven and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Just like Jesus in Luke said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." According to the 34th Psalm. And then, with his dying breath, Stephen said, "Lord, don't hold this sin to their account." Just like Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. Do you know how Stephen was introduced to us? He was introduced to us as a man full of faith. Now we say that just a little bit different. We say it backwards. We say that man is faithful. But it's the same thing. Now they're a faithful Christian. We need to understand that that is not established on an attendance chart. A man or a woman full of faith, or a faithful man or woman, is someone who has determined to live out their lives and, if necessary, die out their lives. I know that's bad grammar, but you get the point. Just like Jesus. Stephen talked like Jesus. He called men to the Lord like Jesus. He had the faith of Jesus. And he had the mercy of Jesus. I don't mean Stephen was perfect. I'm not suggesting he was sinless, and I'm not suggesting we can't be either. But we must not let the fact that we sometimes fail become an excuse for not pursuing the model that the Lord has laid before us. And in seeing the wonderful things that the Lord has done and the wonderful things that the Lord did through His Son, we need to take that work up ourselves, because that is the greatest form of praise. Is to get up every morning and say, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained, but I'm going to press on toward being like Jesus so that I can press on toward being with Jesus. Do you see, he said, we don't know what we'll be, but we know that we'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And that's what's going to get us where we're going. We can say with Paul, I haven't attained. But we must say with Paul, I will press on. And God grant that every one of us can press on in seeing God for who He is, seeing His glory and His majesty, and endeavoring to live that out in our lives a little bit more. Every day. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, we would call you that. That is the greatest and most fulfilling endeavor any human can attain to, is to be filled with the purposes of God. There will be struggles, there will be difficulties, there will be tribulations. But many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. I'm going to tell you, there is a joy in enduring the same tribulation that our Lord did, for the same reasons that He did. There is a joy in suffering for the Lord that can never be found in the empty pursuits of this world. And there's a fulfillment in knowing that you have given all. To the only thing that can fill you, the only one that can fill you, and that is God Himself. We call you to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers, the help, the strengthening of the saints here, let that be known as well as we stand and sing.